Without the cross, Lord, we would still be in our sin. And Lord, we thank you that we have been set free from that ultimate penalty. Thank you that you left your home in heaven, that you took on human flesh, that you were willing to die in our place that we might have everlasting life. Lord, I pray that today, as we enter into our second study in this great book of Hebrews, that we would see the reality of Christ being our all in all. Now, Father, I pray that you would instruct us, teach us, encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. My name is Mike Minter, for those of you that have forgotten me. I've been out for about 3 weeks, a number of things going on in my life. Lost my dad about 2 months ago, put my mom to rest on Friday, J.R. Davison Thursday before that, and thank the Lord that we've had people that have taken the pulpit and have done a wonderful job, so appreciate that. We're going to be looking at our second message in Hebrews. We're going to take a total of 3 weeks. Next week, we'll be finishing out the latter part of the book. The first time that we looked at Hebrews, we started in chapter 11. I wanted to start there because it's the great faith chapter for which I believe so much of Hebrews is centered around. And this morning, we're going to talk about weary or rest for the weary is going to be our subject, rest for the weary. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, in Hebrews, and I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read the first few verses. We read these words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Father, thank you for these words that open up this great text, and pray that we might learn much from them. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the background. The writer to the Hebrews might be Paul, we're not sure. It's not of any great import. Whoever it is that is writing to Jewish believers who have gone through some pretty severe persecution, difficult times, and are starting to question whether or not leaving the old covenant and coming into the new covenant was a good idea. They're looking back, they're thinking of just chucking their faith. Life is very hard. And they're wondering why life could be so hard if God loves them so much. They'd heard that Christ has died for them and risen again. We're under this new covenant. We're out from under the old system, the old law, all the old sacrifices. This is a better covenant, a better way. Well, if it's a better way, it sure doesn't look like it. And they've come to the realization that life is very hard, and the writer to these people is saying, don't give up. The best is yet to come. Hang in there. This life isn't all there is. We'll see a little bit more of that next week. But he's rallying these people to understand the dynamics of the Christian life in the midst of difficulty. And so in order to even develop this argument, he wants to build a case by starting out in talking about the supremacy of Christ over that of angels, over that of Moses, over that of Joshua, over that of the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And he's going back to all the people that they thought were so great and so powerful and so wonderful and these great deliverers. And he says, no, that is junior varsity all the way. That's old covenant. Christ is supreme above all that. He is our high priest. And so he builds this case. And in chapter 4, he says, I want you to enter in to the rest that God has for you. Yes, it's difficult. Enter into the rest. Then in the center section, he deals with the priesthood of Christ above that of the priesthood of the Old Testament. In the last part of Hebrews, of course, the faith chapter. And then it starts entering into eternal glory, which we, Lord willing, will look at next week. But there is something that is implied. There are several things, three things that are implied when he says in chapter 4, the writer is talking about God saying, I want you to enter into my rest. And he goes back And he takes these Jewish people back to their heritage, back to their forefathers, who didn't enter into the rest, Canaan being the land of rest, not representing heaven, but rest in this world. They could have gone into this land of rest, but they murmured, and they complained, they lived in unbelief, and they died in the wilderness. And he says, don't do that. Enter into my rest. But there are some things that are implied when you ask somebody to enter into rest. The implication is you're not at rest. There is something wrong. And the clear implication here in the text of chapter 4, if we were to go back to the Old Testament, the context is you're in the wilderness, and I want you to enter into my rest. So the first point, the first implication is life is a wilderness. We often say, I'm just kind of going through the wilderness right now. No, you started the wilderness the day you were born, and you're going to be in it until the day you die. Now, isn't that a happy start for the message this morning, all right? It's the truth. Life is the wilderness. This world is passing away. It's cursed. This world is a fallen world. This is the wilderness, all right? So the implication is you're in the wilderness. That's why he's saying, enter my rest. You're in the wilderness. The second implication is life cannot be sustained in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, it says that the wilderness is a dry and thirsty land where no water is. None. Zero. Life can't be sustained in the wilderness, okay? And the third implication is rest can be found in the wilderness. That's what he's saying. Enter my rest. So you've got life is a wilderness. It's a wilderness experience. Life cannot be sustained in the wilderness, but you can enter into God's rest in the wilderness experience of life. So those are the three things we're going to look at. The first one is life is a wilderness. Have you noticed that life is hard? Anybody notice that? Life is hard. There's always something. And if you come across somebody that says, if there's somebody even here this morning, everything right now is just great. Just wait till you get in the parking lot. You're going to be the one with a flat tire when you get out there. Your air conditioning is going to be out when you get home or whatever. You know, we live in a fallen world. Things are always happening in life. It's just hard. You know, it's a struggle just getting through life, just getting out of bed, going to work, just going through the daily grind of life. This isn't heaven. This is a wilderness. I remember years and years ago, a man came up to me after I was preaching, and he said, you know, you just answered a very interesting question for me. And I said, what's that? He said, your illustration this morning about if God, and here's what I said. I said, you know, if God would just answer my prayer, and I could have the right job and the right marriage and the right children and the right amount of money and all that, I'd be happy. But as soon as all that happened, then I'd be saying, well, you know, Lord, I don't like the fact that I've got a hangnail. But if you take care of that, I'd really be happy. And if God answered every one of those questions, if he answered all of my requests, that's a place called heaven. And this isn't heaven. And he all of a sudden, his eyes were open to that. And I thought, well, welcome to the world. You know, this is not heaven. This is a hard place. So life is a wilderness, and there are struggles. We struggle. It's unpredictable. It's time critical. This world is very time critical because time is always running out. It's always running out on a project. If you're at work, there's a project. There's a deadline. There's a due date. Everything is wearing out. As a matter of fact, look if you would in Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to look down at verses 10 through 12. Very interesting scientific statement, not put in scientific terms. But he says he's writing to these people. He wants them to get real, recognize that things are difficult. Look at verse 10. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. There's a comparison here between the eternal nature of God and the passing things that are time critical in this world. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is tending to decay. Energy is wearing out in the universe, and God says so. And that's actually a quote out of one of the Psalms. So we have a very interesting scientific statement here. He's simply telling the people, get real. Life is hard whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You're in the wilderness, okay? But he's got some good news for them. He wants them to hang in there because he wants them to know that there is rest in the wilderness. Nothing is permanent. Everything just continues to wear itself out. If I were to, and I wouldn't, but if I were to ask you to turn to the person next to you and say, what are you going through right now that's hard? I'm trying to imagine somebody saying, I have absolutely nothing going on at all right now. Everything is perfect. My marriage is perfect. My kids are perfect. My job is perfect. I'm getting all the money that I want. My health is great. Everything is just the way I like it. By the way, if you are that person, please come up and talk to me afterwards. I'd like to meet you, all right? Most everyone here has got something going on and probably something fairly significant. Probably something pretty hard that you're really wrestling with. And sometimes you get up and you say, you know, man, boy, it's another difficult day, another struggle. And the writer to Hebrews is not trying to be discouraging. He wants people to be real, to recognize it. This is why I've told you so often when I listen to the political speeches of everything is going to be well if I get in office. Get real. You're in the wilderness. They just don't know it. You know, it's a mess. You're not going to fix all these things. But the world holds out the hope that utopia is just around the corner. And it is just around the corner if you're a believer in Christ. You will live forever in a perfect place. But in this world, this is a wilderness. Secondly, life cannot be found in the wilderness. Now, when I say life cannot be found, I didn't say rest can't be found. I'm saying or life cannot be sustained is perhaps a better term here. Life cannot be sustained in the wilderness outside of Christ himself. But we naturally turn to almost everything that there is to get that sustaining power. And many of the things that we turn to are perfectly good and perfectly okay, but they're all time critical. They're all wearing out. Here's one. I'll just pick just a few. Your health. Now, I think that everybody ought to take care of themselves. I think you ought to exercise if you have time to do so and eat right and so on, and God can bless all that. But it's still wearing out. I don't know how many of you have ever seen or know who Jack LaLanne is. Jack LaLanne was born in 1915. He's 93 years old. And I remember I think it was his 75th birthday. Every year or every few years, Jack would do something just unbelievable to show how great he was physically. And because he had opened up the first health food store way back in the late 20s or early 30s, somewhere back in that time frame. At any rate, he harnessed himself to 75 rowboats with two people in each rowboat all chained together and had his hands tied behind his back and his feet tied together and did a dolphin kick and pulled the boats a mile and a half, you know, through New York Harbor or something like that. And I thought, wow, you know, that's amazing. And now, of course, he's got his juicer. You've seen the Jack LaLanne juicer? You know, guess what? Jack's going to die. Sorry. And his juicer isn't going to save him, all right? It's not the savior of the world, okay? But you get that impression. Just put these vegetables in and you're just going to kind of live forever. No! It's time critical. It's time sensitive. Time is running out even on Jack, all right? Money. Here's another one of these things we fall back on that we think is going to sustain life in the wilderness. More money. You know, the scriptures say, money has wings and flies away, which means that money talks. It says goodbye, which is what it does. Marriage. My parents were married for 67 years. Just like that, gone. You couldn't have convinced me as a child that anything could possibly happen. I just couldn't imagine anything happening to them. It's just one of these things you sort of have in your mind. But when you're in the wilderness, sometimes, you know, you read about people in the wilderness and there's distortion. There are, when heat comes up in the wilderness, there's distortion from the rays of the sun and things don't look the way they are. And sometimes people imagine seeing something that really isn't there. That's kind of the way it is in life. When we're in the wilderness, we have this hope in other things that we think are going to bring about this life. And it's whether it's our money or our if we just get the right marriage together, and if our children are always obedient, and or our career, if we could just get to this place in our career, this will do it. This will help me out in the wilderness. Matter of fact, I'll get out of the wilderness if I could just get this job. But that job is time critical. It's wearing out. Time is moving on. Things are happening. Life is passing by. And people keep trying to grab for something to hang on to dig their fingernails in order to hold on. But you can't. You can't hold on. It's impossible. Our looks, people with thinking that's going to do it. I mean, as chiseled as I am right now, it's fading. It's going to go. Probably at 93 or whatever, but I know you have trouble believing that. Seriously, everything is wearing away. I was up at my mom's memorial service the other day, and a guy came up to me, and he goes, I know you, but I bet you don't remember me. And I looked at this guy, and I thought, oh, I can't. He goes, Ed Bennett. I said, Ed, this guy was a good friend of mine at the Naval Academy. The last time I saw him was 40 years ago. 40. We haven't seen each other in 40 years. But the fact that he could recognize me means that I didn't change a whole lot. Obviously, he knew who I was because of the service, but he actually looked terrific. He was a wrestler at the Naval Academy. He really did look good. Looked like he was in great shape. But it's still, it's all time critical. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews starts out. Jesus is supreme above everything. He's eternal. He lasts forever. And he's going on and on. And then he says, but the universe is wearing itself out. Everything is time critical. Things are falling apart. And you know something? Some people, because of where they live in this world, have more joy and more rest and more peace because of a more difficult wilderness experience, because they just seem to cling more to Christ. Years ago, I think this was probably back before the wall came down and before things changed in Germany, East and West, and also in Russia and so on. I remember going to a meeting, and I think the man may have been from InterVarsity or Navigators or Campus Crusade, one of the parachurch organizations, and he had just come back from some communist bloc. And he told the story about being at a meeting in some sort of a warehouse in a very secretive situation because, it was life was threatened. And he said, I suspect that most of you would love to come back with me to the States. I just know you would, and we've prayed there'd be a way that you could someday visit the States. And they all said, no, we don't want to go to the States. You've got so many gods that you're dependent upon that'll never give you any real joy. But we depend on Christ every single day. And all of a sudden, he realized he had made the wrong statement. I'd since heard that numerous times from people that have read about America but live in those situations, because they're not falling back on careers and money and looks and health and this and that. They realize everything is being rolled up like a garment. Everything is passing away. And they understand that there's nothing in this world that's going to sustain life, and they recognize life as a wilderness. And as a result, they've really entered in to his rest. They've really found rest in the wilderness, which is our next point. Rest in the wilderness. When you talk about rest in the wilderness, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find there's a rock in the wilderness, and there's water in the rock. And we know that Moses had water come out of the rock as God had told him what to do. And God sustained the people in the wilderness. And it says in the New Testament that rock was Christ, all right? And so we find that rest can be found in the wilderness. First point, life is a wilderness. Second point, life cannot be sustained in the wilderness, not outside of his rest. Third point, rest can be found in the wilderness. Now, in the book of Hebrews, turn, if you would, to chapter 9 for a moment. Chapter 9. Because now we're going to introduce this person of Christ as our high priest. I want you to just look at chapter 9 for a moment. I'm reading out of the NIV here. It says this. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail right now or at this time. And he goes on and he talks a little bit about the tabernacle and what the priest had to do. So let's try to imagine what these people are thinking and what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get them to grasp as they're in this wilderness wandering of the world and why life is difficult. He's taking them back to the Old Testament priesthood and to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, if you're not familiar with the tabernacle, it was set up from east to west, and a priest every day would enter into this outer court, court of the Gentiles, and he would come before this brazen altar, and he would slay a lamb or a goat or sheep, what have you, and sprinkle the blood, and then he would go forward, that's the first altar, he would go forward, and he would wash his hands in this laver, cleansing. Then he would enter into the holy place, one way to enter into the holy place. And in there, as he would enter, on his left, you'd see the golden lampstand, and before him is the altar of incense and the table of showbread, and then there's this curtain. And once a year, the high priest could go through that into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And that's where another altar was. So you have your brazen altar, your altar of incense, and then your Ark of the Covenant. And he would go in and sprinkle blood. It was the atonement of sins for the people. But it says in Hebrews, but the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It can't cleanse the conscience, it says. It can't do it. All of that was a foreshadowing of this high priest who would eventually come. All right? That's what the whole purpose is in the middle section of the book of Hebrews. It's making this comparison of these priests that every day offered up all of these sacrifices, did all of these things which could never take away sin. You don't want to go back to that. No, we have a high priest now, and he's right here with us in the wilderness. You don't need to go back to the old way. You don't need to go back to the old covenant. There is a better covenant. For if the old covenant would have done it, then we would not have needed a new one, the book of Hebrews argues. And then it talks about, in chapter 9, it talks about how none of this would ever deal with the guilty conscience. Now, a person who was a true believer would recognize that God would save them. They didn't understand everything about Christ. They didn't understand that all this was a foreshadowing. We're able to look back at that. But there is still this sense of not understanding the full, genuine forgiveness that comes through this high priest, this guilty conscience. It was about, maybe a month and a half ago, I went in to have my eyes checked, and it was a new doctor. I was an ophthalmologist. I'd never been to this guy before. And if you go to your regular doctor, you know what you do. You walk in, and they give you a little something. You sign in, and, you know, you take your seat, and they call your name because they already have all the information on you. If you go to a new doctor, you know what you have to do. They slide that little glass door open, and they hand you a clipboard with a pencil on a chain, you know, next to it, and about 12 pages of things to fill out. Some of it is, you know, will you agree to let the doctor share this information with so-and-so. But there's usually a couple of pages with a list of all potential or all diseases that have ever been known to man are on there. Everything. And you're going in to get your eyes checked, and you go in and you take it out, and it says, have you ever had any one or all of the following? Obviously, you're not going to have all of them. And you go, no, I never had that. And you're checking up, no. Oh, yes, I did have toenail fungus in 1987. Check up, no. You know, scalp itch, no. Swollen earlobe, yeah. And when you're finished, you look at it and you go, hey, I came in here kind of discouraged, thinking I was kind of going downhill, and man, I looked up pretty good. I'm pretty healthy, all right? And then usually it will say, if you checked yes to any of these, please explain. All right? And I'm thinking, what am I supposed to explain about my appendix being taken out when I was 11? I don't know. It was taken out. That's what I usually write down, all right? Now, the illustration that I want to drive home here is this. Sometimes we'll enter in that situation and we'll think, I'm not doing too well. We fill out the form. Looks like you're really doing pretty well. Suppose God handed us his clipboard and said, I want you to check off any or all of these. Have you ever been proud? And you go, well, I mean, hasn't ever, just check it off. Have you ever lied? Well, everybody, just check it off. Have you ever been jealous, envious, gossiped, slandered, been angry, hated anyone, stolen, committed adultery in your mind? You would leave there having checked off every single one of those things. And yet people will say, I'm a good person. I'm okay. And yet deep down, there is a guilt. There is a constant ringing guilt in the soul of man, in the conscience of man, which is why God has given us the conscience, and everybody has that. And it says that none of these Old Testament sacrifices could wash away the guilt. And then it talks about this new covenant. When you fully understand that you've been forgiven in Christ, that the guilt should be gone. Yes, we'll sin. Yes, we'll do things wrong. But we understand that's been dealt with and cared for. What is it about man that when he does feel guilty, he races to some sort of a god in this world that he thinks is going to mask that? Whether it's racing to keep himself busy or to try to do something good to balance it out, whatever it happens to be, the truth is everything on the clipboard has been checked off. All right? Everything. And so he is telling those who are the readers of this book of Hebrews, these Jewish believers, enter in to my rest. Enter into my rest. Because when you enter in to his rest, you understand what Christ has accomplished for you. You understand what God has done for you. And you begin to realize that what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, this ultimate sacrificial lamb has done and is now our high priest interceding for us every day in the heavenlies. That's the beauty of this new covenant message. And that's what he's driving home. Don't go back to the old way. Don't think that there are things in this world that are going to get you out of the wilderness. Don't think that the things of this world are going to get rid of the wilderness. Don't think you can set up something within the wilderness that will isolate you from the wilderness. That's not going to happen in this world. But there is rest in the wilderness because there's a rock in the wilderness, and that rock is Christ. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews 4. I want you to look down at verses 14 through 16. We read these words. He says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, he goes on later, as I said, he talks about the Old Testament priest, the high priest who once a year, he goes on and he says, but these priests eventually died. It was time critical. They died, but not this high priest. This high priest, our high priest, Christ himself, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way that we've been tempted, who's experienced everything in the wilderness that we've experienced. You'll recall when Jesus started his ministry, he was called into the wilderness, and he was tempted of the evil one, all right? Yet without sin. He didn't fail in the wilderness, and there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that you and I do fail in the wilderness. I get upset when I find that my car has a flat tire, and I complain about the wilderness, and I grumble in the wilderness, as most of us do from time to time. Jesus didn't. And when I enter into him, it's as though I've never grumbled before because he has been tested in every way, just like I've been tested, yet without sin. That's the key here. That's the beauty of this particular text. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Life is a wilderness. Life cannot be sustained with anything that's time critical in this wilderness, but rest can be found in the wilderness, all right? And rest is found in this high priest. And he goes out of his way, this writer, to say, oh, those other high priests, they offered up the blood of bulls and goats, can't take away sin, it can't cleanse us from a guilty conscience. These priests die, but we have one that intercedes for us always, who has been tested in every way as we have, yet without sin. At Training Faithful Men this summer, we're doing a study of prayer. And I told the guys this past week, I said, you know something? When I am kind of going over some of the prayers in Scripture, there are three things that seem to be fairly consistent. And it's that the person who is praying has an intimate relationship with God. There's an intimacy in the prayer. Not only is there an intimacy in the prayer, there's an expectancy that something is going to happen, that there's going to be an answer to the prayer, and there's an honesty in the prayer. When he talks about coming boldly to the throne of grace, first of all, the intimacy is this. Are you aware that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us? One of the reasons Jesus came and took on human flesh is to identify with us. It actually says that he learned obedience through his sufferings. You see, how could Christ learn anything? The idea of learning there doesn't mean he gained new information. It means that he, for the first time, was tested. He was tested and found faithful. And through his testing was made perfect, all right? Yet without sin in every single area. So there is a sense of this intimacy of realizing that where I fail, he did not fail, and he did it for me, all right? There's a sense of a confidence. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come confidently. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you will get the answer that you want. Because many people think, if I could just get this job or these children or this amount of money or whatever it happens to be, all will be well. No, you are still in the wilderness. You're still living in the wilderness, no matter how good all those things may be. And coming boldly with confidence is believing that God will give us what we need for rest in the wilderness. That's the beauty of it. And then the honesty. You go back and you look at some of the prayers of the psalmist. How long, O Lord? When is this going to end? What's he complaining about? He's saying he's honest before God to say, life is hard. Life is a wilderness. How long is this going to last? And so often the psalm just all of a sudden turns around, and at the very end, you find the centrality of the Lord himself being the solution to everything in the wilderness. Life is a wilderness. And the writer to Hebrews is not in some sort of a downer here. He's really very excited. He's thrilled to talk about this rest. And he's thrilled, which, Lord willing, we'll see next week, about looking for this new heavens, this new Jerusalem, the city of Zion that will be coming down. And that we have no enduring city here. Everything is time critical. Everything is wearing itself out. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll wrap up some thoughts here. Hebrews chapter 11. So when we go before the Lord, we come intimately, expectantly, and honestly. Tell him everything that you're experiencing. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, I want you to look down, if you would, take a quick, brief look at the life of Moses here. Now, Abraham, Hebrews 11, 10 says, he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, this gives you an idea of what it means for people that were going through wilderness wanderings, what they were looking for, and how they found rest. Now, look at Moses here, if you would, at verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, his parents, hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. God had told him somehow he was going to be this deliverer. And they were not afraid of the king's edict, which was to cast all the male children into the river that were being born. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let me take you through a little bit of his life. His mother, of course, is now, he's been handed over, Pharaoh's daughter, and his mother's going to nurse him. He's raised in Pharaoh's court. He's known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he spends the first 40 years of his life gaining all the wisdom in mathematics and science and medicine that Egypt had to offer, which may have been more advanced than we are even today. I don't have time to even get into that. But phenomenal knowledge, great training. But it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there's a reason for this. Here, it would almost appear as though no wilderness for this guy. He's being raised in with a silver spoon in his mouth. Everything is going just great. All is going well. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season or for a short time. Time critical, wearing out, everything is wearing down, eternal perspective. It doesn't mean that all in life is sinful, but he realized the temptations that existed in this materialistic society, this hedonistic society, this society that every god was how much gold you had, the career move, your health, everything else. Gee, much like a certain society today that I know about. All right? And it said he didn't want to be identified with that. He didn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. It was time critical. It was just simply for a season. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. How many of us can say that? How many of us can say that we think that the rebuke that we receive in this world for following Christ is greater than all the treasures that Northern Virginia has to offer? Most of us tend to fall back on those treasures as the gods that we are looking for to give us some kind of sustaining life in the wilderness, but it never works, not ever, because it's time critical. Which is why he starts out in this book explaining the time criticalness, that everything is wearing out, but God is forever. And goes on and says the old high priest of the Old Testament died, but our high priest lives forever. And Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, forever. And Moses realized that he had a greater reward coming, which was forever. And it goes on and it says, and some were slain and sawn asunder and gave of their lives. And some women, you know, were killed, realizing they had a better resurrection. These were people that in the midst of the wilderness found rest in the high priest, even though the high priest was to come. They found rest in the rock. They found rest in the water in the rock. They found rest in God their Savior. That's what this book is about. The book is saying, get real. This life will never satisfy you. Not ever. There isn't anything in this world, not your marriage, your children, your career, your money, your health. It's all time critical. And it's all dying. And that is not a negative statement. That is a very realistic, positive statement to say, life is hard. But there is another reward. There is another life. There is an eternal city, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, in which there will be that eternal rest and that eternal hope, and we'll be with our high priest forever. The world, life, is a wilderness. There is nothing in this life that can sustain life in the wilderness. But there is rest in the wilderness. And that rest is Christ, who is our high priest. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before Almighty God, if you've come in today and you do not know the high priest, if you do not know Christ personally, I would encourage you that today is the day of salvation. Your salvation will not be found in anything in this world, including your human goodness, including your religion. Nothing but Christ and Christ alone. And if you'll cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace and believe that he died for you and was buried and rose again the third day, as you see yourself as spiritually lost and in a hopeless, hell-bound state, and call upon him and him alone, he will give you everlasting life. And for believers, if you're going through this wilderness thinking that the next thing is going to fix it for you, the Bible says get real. It won't. It will not do it. We live in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, none, zero. But there's water in the rock, and that rock is Christ, and he is our high priest. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had today to look into your eternal word that tells the truth about life and never lies to us. I pray that we might leave today rejoicing in the fact that there is rest in the wilderness. So, Father, thank you for these people that have come out today. I pray that you'd bless them in a special way, encourage their hearts. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.